How many of you think that you could put just a little bit more effort into your seeking of the Lord and still be good? Yeah. So these are nice tools. They take you through an entire year. And the great thing for me was just how I felt like the quiet times this week related directly to the things that I've been, that the Lord has been working on me on. Remember, anytime I get up here and give a message, I give you 30 to 40 minutes of the message that the Lord has been pounding into me over the course of the last week. And then he gave me it in my quiet time too. So quiet times are available. I have a few left. I don't make any money on this. The church doesn't make any money on it. We actually lose a little bit of money on each quiet time that you buy. But for us, it's a good investment into your teenagers. So that's why we do it. So anyway, moving on from there. This past week, Janice Nelson came into the church and told me about a family that had just moved to Niles and was struggling and asked if the church could help them in any way. And specifically what she told me was, these kids don't even have underwear, you know, and they're missing some of the basic essentials of life. And I said, okay, we can help with that. And I got up, I was sitting in that chair where Glenn is right there. I got up and started walking that way to cut Janice a check. And remember this verse that I showed you last week from the book of Nehemiah. I had mentioned it when I went to talk to the store manager of Lowe's last week. It says, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in your sight. I get up from the chair and I start walking that way. And Janice says, I prayed that prayer from Nehemiah on my way over here to talk to you about this. Now listen, okay? I did not tell you about this verse so that you could use it on me. Okay? That was not the purpose of it, Janice, wherever you are. But, you know, sometimes we go through situations and we're not sure how somebody's going to react to it. It's a great prayer that you can pray. Just put things in the Lord's hands. Amen. Too many times we try to do things on our own. And when we try to do things on our own, how well do they work out? Usually not so well. All right. So we've been going through this series in the book of James chapter 1, called Stabilize. And I'm going to go ahead and let the kids head back to Children's Church at this point, with Miss Taylor and Mrs. Hansen, and Matthew's headed back there today too. And remember, if you have preschoolers or kindergartners, we do have a class for them back there, and we do have the nursery available for littles too. But everybody else, you got to listen to me. Sorry. As we've been going through the book of James, James says a lot of things that to us are counterintuitive. In our human minds, they don't make a whole lot of sense. But in God's mind, in God's economy, they make all the sense in the world. I'm not promising you this morning that I'm going to get through this whole outline, but I would encourage you, if I don't get through this whole outline, take these verses that I've mentioned, go home and look them up. We're talking about the way that God does things, and it's not always the same way that we naturally do things. So James starts out his book telling us that he is writing to those in the dispersion, those that have been scattered. Now, who are these people? Who's James writing to? Okay, they're scattered, but who are they? When were they scattered? Where were they scattered? Okay, after the crucifixion, there was this guy that came along. His name was Saul, right? He started persecuting the church, and the book of Acts tells us that the believers were scattered all over the place, except for the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the other believers were scattered. And so James writes this book, and he writes it to these people who have had to abandon everything that they knew in their lives. They had to abandon their homes. Some of them lost family along the way. And James writes this book, and the first thing that he says to these people who have lost everything in their life is rejoice. right off the bat, he goes counterintuitive. This is not the way that we think. When we lose something in our lives, and it could be the piddliest little things, we don't react by rejoicing. And yet that's what James says to these people who have lost everything in their lives. Then he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various types of trials. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials. He goes on to say that faith produces steadfastness or perseverance and helps us to go through those trials. We often pray that God would take us out of the trials, but he tells us that we should trust God through the trials. And that steadfastness or that perseverance leads us to maturity, Christ-likeness, conforms us into the image of Christ. Okay, that's the end goal of the Christian life. Not that I'm a nice guy, not that I know a whole bunch about the Bible, but that I conform into the image of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the goal of Christianity. He says, when you're in the middle of a trial, if you don't know how to handle it, pray and ask God for wisdom. He says in verse 6, don't doubt. In verse 7, he says, if you do doubt, don't expect God to answer. And then in verse 8, he tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, I told you that this series is called Stabilize. And from this point on, every message that we're going to talk about is about an unstable person versus a stable person and what they look like. Okay? Now, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at specifically verse 9 today. Specifically, verse 9 today. Now, in our purpose statement of this church, our purpose statement is making disciples of Jesus Christ who exalt the Lord, equip the saints, and evangelize the world. Okay? Making disciples of Jesus Christ who exalt the Lord, equip the saints, and evangelize the world. What does that word exalt mean? We're not going to deal with all three E's this morning. We're just going to deal with the word exalt. What does it mean to exalt the Lord? It means to lift him up. What else does it mean? Pastor Andy is the youth pastor, but he's also the worship pastor. When we exalt the Lord, we worship him. We give him the honor that he deserves. We try to give him the glory that he deserves, although we sometimes don't do such a great job at it. He deserves more than we could possibly do. In our purpose statement, out in the hallway here, we've got posters that, and one of them talks about exalting the Lord, and this is the verse that's underneath it. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Psalm 34, 3. It means lift God up, okay? Worship him, all right? But there's some things in the New Testament that are counterintuitive to that. It's our job to work, to lift God up. But you know what the New Testament says? It says that if we humble ourselves, what does God do? He lifts us up. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And Peter says something very similar to that. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, how well do we do at casting our anxieties on God? Or do we instead try to handle them ourselves? He's asked us to cast all our anxieties on him. Why don't we? I think a lot of times it's because of pride. A lot of times we think that we ought to be able to handle things ourselves. We think that we've been Christians long enough that I should know better. And so we won't humble ourselves in order to let God take care of it. And in reality, he wants us to humble ourselves so that he can exalt us. When we come to James chapter 1, verse 9, James chapter 1 is a very counterintuitive verse. And here's what it says. Remember, 2 through 4 say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete." That's the idea of being mature, lacking in nothing. Then chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Let the lowly brother exalt in his boast in his exaltation." Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What does that mean? Let me show you what a couple of other translations say, actually with several other translations. Here's the one that I just read. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." The next one says, the NASB says, "Let the brother of humble circumstances," the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Then the NIV says, "Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position." And then as you go on and on and on, it's the same kind of idea. We have this idea of humble and lowly, but then we get to the New Living Translation, and look what it says here. "Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them." Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. God's economy often doesn't work the way that our economy does. And so what we want to talk about this morning is the blessing of poverty. The blessing of poverty. Now, right off the bat, you probably think to yourself, that doesn't make any sense at all. Anybody think that right off the bat? Some of you do and aren't going to raise your hands because you won't acknowledge it. God says that it is a blessing to be poor. And that doesn't make any sense to us American Christians, because we think to ourselves, well, I may have started poor, but that's sure not where I want to end up. I want to do everything that I can to work my way up the ladder. I want to be successful. I want to not be concerned about where my next meal is going to come from, or where rent is going to come from, or if I can pay my electric bill, or those types of things. I want to get myself in a position that I never have to even think about those things again. And yet, God goes on from there to not only say, "Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them," to when we look back at what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we might get a little bit confused there about what that poor in spirit means, but let me give you a different translation here. God blesses those who realize they are poor. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, okay, you say, well, that's the New Living Translation. You know, that's not even really a translation. It's just a paraphrase of what the scriptures say. Okay, well, here's the thing. When we study the scripture, if something is said in one place, it's often said in another place as well, and we want to compare what those two things say. So the Gospel of Luke also gives a small portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and here's what Luke says. "Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, 'God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours.'" God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. So if you're doing your outline here, this first one across the top says, Jesus says to the poor, "The kingdom of God is yours." How does that make any sense? How does that make any sense at all? Well, if you've ever been around a very poor person and a very rich person, and let me put this out here right now, okay? Us in the United States, even our poor are not nearly as poor as we think they are, okay? If you go to a third world country, that's poor. We think we're poor in the United States, but we're not nearly as poor as even our poor people are rich compared to the poor people in other countries. Everybody follow that? Okay. How does it make any sense that God has blessed the poor? Yes. Thank you, Pam. The poor often rely on God rather than relying on themselves because they have to. We who are the haves often rely on ourselves because we can. And we don't rely on God nearly as much as we should. Now, I have a story to tell you, and this is going to be a long story. You need to bear with me, okay? And it's going to make me look bad at some point. And at the beginning of this story, it's almost going to sound like a letter of resignation. Let me tell you, it's not, okay? Just let's get that out of the way, okay? 4 years ago, the search committee was looking for a new pastor, and as I understand it, someone from another church recommended that they look at my resume. I had previously pastored a church bivocationally, which meant that I had another full-time job in addition to pastoring. The other church paid me a whopping $100 a week to pastor the church, which, by the way, is less than we pay for somebody to fill the pulpit on a Sunday that I'm gone. Okay, but I had all the responsibilities of a full-time lead pastor. Times were hard then, as Betsy and I had a toddler and an infant at that time, and I had to take a full-time job. In fact, I worked third shift at night so that I could pastor the church during the day. And in addition to rent and utilities and food and all that, we had $600 a month in student loan payments. So we can relate to being poor. It was tough and things were tight, but we got through and had plenty of chances to see God be faithful along the way. When I resigned from that church, I kept my full-time job, transferring to Pennsylvania, then back to Michigan, two stores in North Carolina, two stores back in Michigan, and then finally back to Niles, or to Niles, moving up the ladder over the course of those 7 years. When we landed in Niles, Betsy took a full-time teaching position at Ballard Elementary, and a few months later, I was able to transfer here. I had been working in Hastings, Michigan. All in all, our combined household income at that time was about twice what it is right now. However, since then, we've learned to use it a lot better. I sat with the search committee a couple times, sharing my testimony, explaining my pastoring style, which I considered to be player coach. In other words, I don't ask people to do things that I'm not willing to do. And as often as I'm able, I'm right in the trenches doing ministry with you all. In fact, I am teaching preschool Sunday school this morning. So there's that. I told the search committee several things, including the fact that at the time I believed that 40% of the congregation was on the fence about whether or not they were going to stay in this church or move on. That was a hard thing for the search committee to hear. I told them that if they made me pastor, over the course of the first year, 25% of the congregation would leave. And we would have 10% new people come in, but the overall attendance would drop probably about 15% if they made me pastor here. And I even have that in my office on a piece of paper if you ever want to see that. Honestly, I was surprised that that didn't actually happen over the first year, though overall it did happen. And you all know that. You look around the congregation today, and there's people that you miss, and that's totally understandable. People left for a variety of reasons. Some didn't like me. Some had life changes. And, of course, 2016 was a particularly difficult year for us because some wonderful people went home to be with the Lord that year. When I said, if you hire me, 25% of the congregation will leave, I'm not sure they believed me, but that's pretty much what happens everywhere. when a new pastor comes in. The hardest part of that, besides losing people that we really love, is that most churches don't start significant growth until the pastor's fifth or sixth year, and most pastors leave after three. I also shocked the search committee, telling them that I would take the position for about $30,000 less than the previous candidate that they had been serious about. Fortunately for me, they decided that what I was asking was too low, and they put together a package we were both happy about. At least we were both happy about it for the rest of 2015. 3 years ago, in September of 2015, Betsy and I took the Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University class. This Saturday actually marks the three-year mark since we decided to get serious about that class. And after we got serious about it, in the first 5 months, we paid off $6,200 in debt. We marked it on the chart here. This is the day that we got serious about it. This is the day that we've paid off the last little bit of debt that we had 5 months later. Okay, $6,200 in debt in 5 months. And remember, that was after being about half of the income that we were making previously. Toward the end of 2015, the board was writing the budget for the next year, and I was just getting serious about financial peace. I believe we had a budget written. I can't remember exactly, but I think we were pretty close to ready to present it to the congregation when, like a crazy person, I stopped everything and asked the board to cut $24,000 off the budget, including asking for a $3,750 pay reduction for myself. Remember, I said I'm a player coach and I don't expect other people to do something that I'm not willing to do. So I asked the board to give me a pay reduction, and not everybody was happy about the idea of giving me a pay reduction, but it went through. And the reason for this change was pretty abrupt, in my opinion. Number one, it became clear that the church was going to end 2015 about $24,000 below budget. Our giving was going to be about $24,000 below budget. Number two, the church hadn't made budget for a year in more than a decade. And number three, I still anticipated a good number of people leaving. It just wasn't in 2016 that they left, but most of them left in 2017 and a few in 2018 too. People left for a variety of reasons, but in 2016 we made budget for the first time in more than a decade, but people kept leaving the church. Eventually, even though I didn't know anyone's giving, I knew that as people were leaving, giving was going to go down. And even as new people were coming in, the giving goes down more quickly than it goes up because it takes longer for new people to buy into a ministry. And quite frankly, it takes new people longer to believe in the way that God's economy works. The more you give, the more you receive. It doesn't make any sense to us. The fact is that when I give to God, He gives back to me beyond my imagination. Anyway, in early 2017, a man in our congregation asked me if we could talk. We were already beginning, from a board standpoint, to see that 2017 was not shaping up very well financially, and it wasn't nearly as good as 2016 had been. Well, we sat down, and he explained to me that he had grown up in a certain church that taught a certain style of doctrine. He basically told me that I needed to teach more along what he believed, otherwise he and his family were going to need to leave, which is understandable. But I explained the following illustration to him that I'm going to explain to you. I took a styrofoam plate, and I divided the styrofoam plate into three sections. One of them says C-A-L, and that represents Calvinism. One of them says A-R-M, and that represents Arminianism. And one of them says C-H-A-R, and that represents Charismatic. And if you don't know what those things mean, that's fine. Don't worry about it. That's not the point of the illustration. Okay? I told him that our congregation is made up of all three of these different theological persuasions, and it really is. We have believers that believe in all three of these things, whether you understand which category you fall into or not. Okay? I told him that when I get up here and preach a message, what I do is I try to take the plate and balance it on my two fingers. I go right in the center, because guess what the center is? The center is Christ. This is where we try to keep our messages, focused on Jesus, the things that he said, the things that he taught. If I go any too far to side to one direction, the whole thing falls and crashes. Okay, and I explained to him that even though he was strongly opinionated that I needed to go in one particular direction, I couldn't do that and be faithful to the unity of our congregation. We major on the majors and minor on the minors. The major things are Jesus is the only way to God. The Bible is the Word of God. And some of the more minor things, I'm not going to major on those things. It ruins the integrity of the entire church. Well, I explained that to him, and he said that he understood, but of course, a short time later, that family decided to leave. Okay, and that's fine. I understand that. We've had lots of families leave for lots of different reasons. We've had lots of families come for lots of different reasons. Okay, and some of you are already speculating about which family it is. Just come on. Just stop. It's not worth it. All right. Moving on. I was in my office a little while later, and as these things happen in the church, of course, word starts to get out that so-and-so left or so-and-so left or whatever, right? And so somebody said to me, and they came to me and said, remember, first of all, I don't know what anybody gives, okay? I don't care to know. I appreciate the fact that I don't know what anybody gives. And someone said to me, you know, they give such and such to the church every month. And it was a lot. It was a lot. It was more than I thought anybody gave to the church, any family gave to the church. And I am ashamed of the first thoughts that went through my head when that happened. They weren't, oh no, we're losing another family that we love. My first thoughts that went through my head were, our budget can't handle a hit like that. And then the next thought was, now we won't be able to do such and such ministry that we were planning on doing. And then the next one said, you need to chase them and beg them to come back. Those are the thoughts that went through my head, right? And as a pastor, those are terrible thoughts to have, because what it means is that in my heart, I was thinking of people not as people for whom Jesus had died, but rather as customers of a business. And that's not where pastors ought to be, okay? When you're a business owner, you have customers and you want to please those customers so that they keep coming back. When you're a pastor, you have a flock that you want to help mature into the image of Jesus Christ, and you're doing it not to please your flock, but to please the chief shepherd. Amen? I've since repented of those things, but the reason that I tell you that is because, remember a couple weeks ago I told you that when we face a trial, we want that trial to come in slow, right? We want that trial to come in slow. And my immediate reaction was those three things, that our budget can't take a hit like this, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? What I should have reacted with was, I don't know what God is going to do here, but he's going to do something amazing through this. Right? My reaction should have been joy, because he put me in the middle of a trial that I didn't know how to handle, which meant that he needed to work. Okay. Now, after I thought those nasty thoughts that I should not have thought, here's the next thought that came to my head. It's from James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or you sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James lays it out pretty clear there, doesn't he? We should not show partiality because someone has money in our congregation and someone doesn't. And remember who James is writing to, right? He's writing to people that have nothing. These people have been wiped out by the persecution, right? And he says, when you guys assemble together, if somebody comes in and he's rich, treat him just like he's poor. And if somebody comes in and he's poor, treat him just like he's rich. Okay? How well do you think we do that as a church? Not just this church, but as the church. How well do you think we do that? All right. I've got to move on. We only have a couple minutes left. Here's the idea. When I encounter a trial, my reaction ought to be joy. I'm poor. We're poor. Whatever. I knew we weren't going to be able to make budget or whatever. What should my reaction be? It should be joy. Why? Because it gives me a chance to trust God. Glenn, I'm going to skip down. Actually, I'll go ahead and skip it. All right. Here's the next verse in James chapter 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, and he's talking to Christians, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Has God not chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom? Poverty in God's economy, for whatever reason, we don't understand it, but but poverty in God's economy is a blessing. Here's what Paul says about Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he, Jesus, was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you who were poor by his poverty might become rich. Okay? Jesus owns everything, gave it all up for us, so that we who had nothing might be able to inherit the kingdom. That's a pretty good deal for us, right? Matthew, in chapter 11, Jesus, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one that we're looking for, or is it somebody else? Jesus says, in response to that, tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Why did Jesus respond that way when John's disciples asked who he was? Exactly. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus walks into the city of Nazareth, the city that he grew up in, and he's asked to read, and he goes and pulls a scroll out, and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And what he reads says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. So Jesus' mission, the reason that he came to the earth, was to reach out and target the poor. Now, are the rich allowed to get saved too? Sure. But Jesus specifically says, I came here that the poor might hear the good news. Matthew chapter 6, back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." And then as we go down here, read Matthew 6 on your own, but the last part here says, "You cannot serve both God and money." You cannot serve both God and money. We're familiar with this verse, right? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," Philippians 4:13. Do you remember what it says before that? Because I'm going to share it with you. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I speak of being in need," this is the Apostle Paul while he's sitting in jail, "for I have learned that whatever situation I'm in, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What is the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need? What is it? It is contentment. It is contentment. And the context of "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," the context of that verse is I can handle anything that gets thrown at me because I've learned to be content. The other half of that passage, so I put "I can do all things" up on top here. This is what Paul says next. "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift sent that you sent, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." And then what does he say? "And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Does he say he's going to supply everything you want? Nope. But he says he's going to supply everything you need. So the reason that being a poor is a blessing is because when you're poor, you learn to trust God for what you need. And when you're rich, we tend to trust ourselves to get by. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to skip down to this sentence right here. "He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels." This is somebody who's puffed up and not teaching in according with godliness. As you go down a little bit, Paul describes these people as depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining godliness a means of great gain. In other words, there were people out there preaching the gospel so that they could get rich. They were preaching the gospel so that they could get rich. And Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Okay? Not that you're going to get rich in this life, but inheriting the kingdom is well worth giving up a lot in this life. Paul says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." Right? The old hearse pulling a U-Haul idea. Somebody sent me a picture of a hearse pulling a U-Haul last time I mentioned that. But Paul says, "If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." If we have food and clothing, but we do such a good job worrying about stuff on our own. One more passage that Jesus shared. This is the second half of Matthew chapter 6. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap. They don't plant and they don't harvest. Nor do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And the answer to that question, of course, is yes, you are. "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the valley, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. They don't make their own clothes or buy them. Yet I tell you, even though Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all those things. So if you're pursuing these things out of anxiety, trying to be rich or whatever, you're doing what the pagans do. You're doing what the pagans do. Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. What things? Food, clothing, your daily needs. Pursue the kingdom. God will take care of the others. Okay? Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Here's the chart one more time. I'm poor. My reaction ought to be joy. Why? Because I recognize that God has given me a great opportunity to trust him. God has given me a great opportunity to trust him. Does that mean that we don't try to work out of our poverty, or we don't ask for help out of our poverty? Of course we do. Of course we do. But we don't do it on our own. We trust God that he's going to pull us out of these things. Okay, so I'm poor. The test of faith is, will I trust God for his provision? Or am I going to be constantly worrying about whether or not he's going to provide? If I'm constantly worrying about whether or not he's going to provide, I give up on steadfastness and I try to do things my own way. And when I try to do things my own way, I end up worried or in debt or maybe a get-rich-quick scheme or something like that. It never works out well. But when I trust God, I am content. I have faith that he's going to take care of me. And the end goal is I may struggle through this life, but I inherit the kingdom on the other side. Is it worth it to trust God? I think so. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your economy doesn't work the way that our economy does, that we don't think about things the way that you do, Lord. I thank you that you have taught us that even when we are poor, we are rich, Lord. Help us to put our faith in you, not just for eternal life, but day by day by day, trusting that you're going to take care of us. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make any sense to us. But you've promised that you're going to take care of our daily needs and that we just need to trust in you, Lord. And that doesn't take away the responsibility to work and to try and to do the right things. But Lord, we don't need to worry. We don't need to have anxiety about the future. As you feed the birds of the air, you take care of us too. We are worth so much more to you than those sparrows. Father, help us to trust you day by day, hour by hour. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.